Well, happy Easter to you all. We're so glad that you've chosen to worship with us this morning. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Lee Renfro, and I have the honor of serving as our teaching pastor here at LifePoint Plain City. If this is your first time with us, welcome. If this is your first time in a long time, we're so glad that you've decided to come and worship with us here this morning. I'd love to, for just a moment, love to direct you to a space that we've created just for you as our guest. It's called lpguest.com. On the back of the seat backs in front of you, there's hopefully a little QR code that you can scan with your picture app, or you can just head to lpguest.com. And on there, we've created two resources that are helpful for you if you're new or newer to LifePoint. One of those is the notes section. I don't know if you're like me, but I love taking notes and writing things down. So you can jot down the notes. You can email them to yourself. You can kind of see the scripture references that we'll be talking about here today. And there's also a space called a connection card where if you just want to take a minute and fill that out for us, there's a space at the bottom of that connection card where there are six ministries that we partner with here at LifePoint Church that you can choose, whichever is close to your heart, and we'll make a $5 donation on your behalf for filling that out with us. So you know that your visit with us is actually going to impact somebody's life and make a difference. A couple of those, if you're curious on which one maybe to donate to or to make a connection with, DNA Resources is right here in Plain City, helping under-resourced families in our community, and as well as there's one called Out of Darkness. It's a ministry that's really designed to help people experiencing human trafficking and abuse and things of that nature. And so whichever one of those that you may see is close to your heart, we'd love for you to take a moment and fill that out. It would be a wonderful help to us and an impact that you can make. Well, hey, I'd love to kind of get our morning started with a little Easter trivia. I've got a fun game. Back to my youth pastor days, I thought this would be a great time where we could have some fun together as we begin our service this morning. And so you're going to see a multiple choice question. You can play along with me in this if you would like. You can hold up one finger for A, two for B, three for C, and 4 for D. You got that. So you can just hold up a finger, whichever one you think is the correct answer. And the prize at the end is you get a pat on the back, okay? And some bragging rights in the car ride home. So let's go ahead and check out our first question this morning. How many jelly beans do Americans consume during Easter? How many jelly beans do you think? All right, so hold up your fingers. 1 for A, 2 for B, right? 10 million, 84 million, 1 billion, or 16 billion? Let's see, we got some. I see 3. All right, got 4, 2. Okay, we're changing in the middle of it. That's okay. All right, let's see what our answer is. What do we got? 16 billion jelly beans. Woo! Okay, that's a lot. That's a lot right there. 16 billion jelly beans weighs the same amount as 2,700, not adult humans, adult elephants. We've got a problem, people. We love jelly beans too much. All right, let's go to the next one. About how many chocolate bunnies are produced each year? How many chocolate bunnies? 10, 90 million, 100 million, or 1 billion? Let's see, what do we think, all right? Okay, you got your answers holding up there? Okay, let's see what we got here. 90 million chocolate bunnies. That's a lot of bunnies right there. Hey, and if they were the Reese's, Reese's chocolate bunnies with the peanut butter in the middle, could eat about a million of those myself. Okay, let's go to the third one. When were Cadbury cream eggs introduced? So what year were Cadbury cream eggs, introduced? 1672, 1894, 1920, or 1963? What do we think here? I see some 2. 1894, got some 4. Okay, let's go ahead and check out that answer. 1963. Yes, yes. They were released as a limited edition product for Easter only, but people loved them way too much, so they returned for good in light of that, okay? All right, let's go to the next one. All right, 76% of Americans bite off what part of the chocolate bunny first? Some of you have already done this already this morning. All right, taking that, what do you got? The feet, the face? If you go after the face, I'll tell you what. Ears and the tail, okay? Which 24% of you are just strange? Okay, let's go. Let's see what the answer is. The ears, right? That's what most normal people do. Okay, all right. Last question we've got on here. How many chocolate eggs are consumed each Easter? So we talked about chocolate bunnies. How many chocolate eggs are consumed each Easter? 1 million, 5 million, 500 million, or 1 billion? What do we think? Okay, see some answers on there. Okay, what do we got here? Let's see our answer. 1 billion. Billion dollars, right? 1 billion chocolate eggs. That's a lot of eggs, okay? All right. So Well, hopefully you enjoyed having a little Easter trivia, answering some fun questions about Easter. The reason why I want to start with that is, one, it's fun, but also answering questions, I think, is innate to each and every one of us. We love kind of seeing answers to questions. And so throughout this book that we've been in Romans chapter 8, over the last several weeks, we've been looking at some questions that have been answered for us when it comes to our relationship with God, and really talking about what Jesus has done for us by living a sinless and perfect life when he died on the cross for our sins, and then 3 days later came back to life, was resurrected to new life. What are some questions that were answered because of that? And we've talked about how a question that we've looked at is, how do we experience freedom? Like, how do we as people and as followers of Jesus live in freedom? Where does our freedom come from? We talked about how the Holy Spirit enables us to live the kind of life that the Lord desires for us, that he sets us free from the law of sin and death, right? Another question we looked at was, how do we live a life that pleases God? Like, how do you and I live lives, make decisions that honor and please the Lord? And we talked about how Paul told us that if we walk by the Spirit, that if we delight in the Lord and we follow after what the Holy Spirit leads us to do, that we will walk in obedience. And that ultimately lives a life that pleases God. And we also talked about, like, how do we view God? Like, how do we see and look at God? What impact does that have? And we talked about that because of Jesus, God adopts us into his family and we put our faith in him. And we get to call God our Abba. Was really a Hebrew term that meant papa or daddy. It was a very intimate kind of connection that you would think of a young child with their dad. And I think sometimes we don't see God in that kind of way. And really, we want to see that because of what Jesus has done, we have a new relationship that we get to have with God, that he is our perfect heavenly Father. And today, we're going to look at a few more questions that I think are significant for us that Easter answers for us today. One of those is God for me? Like, is God for me or is God against me? I think that's an important question that we need to answer this morning. Also, how does God see me? We talked a little bit about how we can see God as our Heavenly Father, but when God looks at you and God looks at me, what's he see? I think that's an important question for us to answer. And the last question that really we're going to address in this letter is, what can separate us from the love of God? Is there anything that could separate you and I from God's love for us? Especially for those of us in Christ. We're going to see how we're going to answer that question. But before we jump into Romans chapter 8, if you've got a Bible, you can turn there, Romans chapter 8. If you don't, we'll have the verses on the screen that you can look at, or you can pull it up on your phones and look up. But we'll be in Romans chapter 8. And let me pray as you guys are turning to your Bibles there. Heavenly Father, thanks for this incredible Easter morning. God, this reality that we celebrate as followers of Jesus. Lord, that no other world religion can claim that the deity that they worship died and came back to life for them. God, that you came to rescue us. It's not about us trying to live a life that would please you, but ultimately it's about you coming to rescue us and changing us from the inside out. And that's all true, God, because of Easter Sunday. And so, God, I'm just praying now as we dig into your word that what we know not, Lord, would you teach us? What we have not, would you please give us? And Lord, what we are not, God, would you please make us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's jump in and begin looking at Romans chapter 8. And so just to give you a little bit of a summary, you may have been with us the last few weeks, or you may have not been here at all, or you may not even have any idea that there's a book in the Bible called Romans, okay? But let me tell you what's been going on. Romans chapter 8 is really a climactic chapter in the book of Romans. Romans is 16 chapters, right in the middle of it, is this incredible chapter, which is one of the greatest chapters in the greatest books of the Bible. And so let me try and summarize for you in just a few sentences really what's happened throughout Romans, you know, that I think will be really helpful for us as it sets the stage for where we're going here in the last parts of Romans chapter 8. Paul, who wrote this letter, used to be a persecutor and killer of Christians. His job was to go and arrest Christians and to get them stoned and killed and to really rid themselves of the followers of Jesus, known as the Way. And then he met Jesus. And just like you and I, when we meet Jesus, everything changes in our lives. That everything changed for Paul. He went from being a persecutor of the church to being one of the greatest church planters that we've ever known in our church history. And so Paul went about sharing and proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And he wrote letters like this to the church in Rome, which most theologians think Paul never actually visited the church in Rome before he'd written this. So he wanted to write to them, really, what is the good news of Jesus and what are the implications of that? And so Paul has been relentlessly unfolding the good news of the gospel in Romans. He has shown that through Jesus Christ, we believers, we are justified before God. We are reconciled to God. We enjoy peace with God. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are not condemned before God. We are adopted by God. We have glorification hope in God, and we have the help in the Spirit of God. We are called by God, and we have the certainty that all things are working for the good of those who love God. That's just a snapshot of what the last eight chapters have been telling us in here. And so let's go ahead and look at our first question. Is God for me? And so when I talk about is God for you, really the question that I'm asking that Paul is going to address here in just a second is God for our good, right? Like, is God interested in investing in you to make your life better, to make our lives better? Think about people in your life who you would say are for you. People that want to help you grow, people that want to invest in you, people that want to make your life better. As a college athlete and growing up in athletics, you always have people around you that are trying to invest in you and help you to grow in that particular area. But for me, one of the most pivotal moments for me was not when I was playing sports, was not when I had people investing in me in that way, but really when I had my first ministry job. I was working for a parachurch ministry on college campuses, helping reach and share the gospel with college student athletes. We were sent to this land in the University of Michigan to help reach the gospel and take the gospel to athletes there. Some of you would say, yes, they need to know Jesus in the state of Michigan. But yes, we went to work with those athletes there. And my boss, my supervisor at that time, Colby Kiefer, one of the most incredible leaders and man of God that I've had the privilege of knowing, invested in me. And for the first time in my life, I really experienced somebody who was for me. Not just for what I could do, not for just my outputs and maybe ministry-specific stuff. So when we would get together, he wasn't like, okay, who are you meeting with this week? How many times have you shared the gospel? Who are you discipling with? What's your plan to reach more students? It wasn't any of those things. Even though we cared about it, we would sit down and Colby would say, Haley, tell me, how's your marriage going? How are you and Michelle doing? Hey, you guys have got a young child. How's that? Is that adding some stress on you? How are you guys dealing with that? How are you communicating? Are you guys getting some time together? How's your parenting? What are you struggling with? What can we help you with? And I just felt like for the first time that Colby was for me, right? He wasn't just a boss trying to oversee and making sure that I was doing the job, but he was really for me as a person. And so as you think about people in your life who are maybe for you, who would you put in that category? Maybe it's a best friend, a close friend. Maybe it's a spouse, a family member. Maybe it's a coach or whoever it may be. But if I was to ask you, is God for you? How would you answer that question? Do you think God is for you, or do you think God's against you? You see, what Paul wants us to see that through those of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus, we can believe that God is actually for us. And he goes on, right? In verse 31 here, in Romans chapter 8, go ahead and read this with me as we look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? In light of these things, these things is almost everything that I just said before that. These things about how Paul dresses and God tells us that, man, we've got a problem. We've got sin in our lives, that none of us are righteous. None of us live a morally pleasing life to the Lord, that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God. And yet, God has relentlessly and continuously pursued us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we can see through Jesus that God is actually for us. He's for our benefit. He wants what's best for us. And you may feel like, I don't know, in light of the things that I've gone through in my life, how can I come to this conclusion that God is actually for me? Because if we look to the cross, we can see how much God is for us. There's this show that I've watched on occasion, and perhaps you've seen it, called Shark Tank. And you've got these investors, right? These incredible entrepreneurs, and people are coming in and trying to pitch to these investors. Hey, here's about my company. Here's what I do. Here's how much I would love for you to invest. Here's what money I want you to put in. And here's the stake you can have. They're really trying to sell themselves to these investors. And these sharks, these investors, are trying to look at that and make this evaluation. And they're saying, is it worth it? Right? Is what they're pitching to me worth it? Is it worth me investing? And is it worth me giving my resources, time, and energy towards this person, towards this endeavor? And sometimes it's a resounding no. And other times it's a steal of a deal, and it's a yes in there. And so if we're wondering, is God invested in me? Like when God looks at us, and maybe we're trying to sell ourselves to God, look at what I've done, look at how good I am, look at what I'm trying to do. None of those things that God looks at and he's impressed with. right? Our profit shares, all of that. Like, God's not like, let me see how you're managing all. Like, yes, join my team. I want to invest in you because of what you can do for me, right? If we were to put our resume before God, it would pale into comparison. But yet God says, I'm invested in you. I'm pursuing you. I'm giving myself for you. Because right in verse 32, we see how much God has invested in us. Verse 32, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? So if we're wondering, what's our worth before God? How invested is God in you and me? What the Bible tells us is, don't look any further than the cross, where God gave up everything for you and for me. He laid down his life, Jesus did, for us, so that we can know that God is forever for us, for our good, for our benefit, because of what Christ has done in our lives. You see, if God is willing to give up so much for you, imagine what he's willing to give to you. You see, I think some of us in the room here are wondering, deep down inside, is God for me? Like, if God knows what I've done, if he knows my past, my history, how could he be for me? Like, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've experienced. You don't know what's happened to me. I don't know that I can believe that God is actually for me. And if that's where you're at today, I would just say, you're right. I don't know what you've gone through, what you've experienced, what's happened to you. But what I see here in the Bible are these two options for us. We can either have God for us, or we can have God against us. You see, if God is for us, guess what? There's nothing better in this world, right? There's no amount of income, there's no money, there's no success, there's no relationship. Nothing is better than the creator God of the universe that's for you, actively working on your behalf to make you more like Jesus. And yet if God is against you, there's nothing worse. Like, you could have hit the Powerball last night and been a billionaire today, this morning. Walk, if that was true, you probably weren't in here this morning, but maybe hope so. But anyways, if you would have hit the jackpot, you would have all the success that the world would say, and yet God is against you, it doesn't matter in the end. Because it's all, we don't get to take any of it with us. Right? Is God for you or against you? And if we are in Christ, if we put our faith in Christ, the answer is a resounding yes. See, but another important question we've got to answer is not just is God for us, but how does God see me? How does God see me? See, you may have heard this phrase before. I know God loves me, but I don't know if he likes me, right? Like, I hear maybe like God, he's supposed to love me. I've heard, yes, God loves the world. Like, I hear, but does he really like me? Does he care about me? See, when God looks at you, how do you think he sees you? Like the NFL draft is coming up in a few weeks at the end of April, and they're watching film of these prospects, and they're trying to make this evaluation of, do I want to risk it and draft this player, right? And so thinking about our profiles, if God were looking at us, what do you think he sees? Does he see, man, loads of potential there, ton of talent, like can't wait for that person to lean into that? Or is he looking at them like, man, I missed on that pick. I thought I was choosing a good one. Now, man, they are falling way short of my expectations. Are they looking at you with just a face of disappointment? Always upset, always angry, always like, man, can they just get it together? See, how we picture God viewing us is so significant to how we would experience God in our lives. How does God see us when he's looking at you and me? You see, verse 33, Paul begins to talk about this way in which God looks at every single one of us. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. See, what Paul's beginning to unpack here is that people may be wanting to bring accusations and things against you to say, hey, here are ways that they're falling short in our lives. And really, he says it's God who justifies. That word justifies is a kind of a legal term. Think of a courtroom and a judge either declaring guilty or innocent. To be justified is to be declared innocent, just as if I never sinned. So he tells us that Jesus is this judge looking at you and me and making evaluation on us and saying either you're guilty or you're innocent. Right? There's no in between on that. So how is God when he looks at us? What's he see? Does he see us guilty or innocent? If I was to look at the resume of my life, the things that I've done, the things that I've not done, the things that I've said that I wish I didn't say, the things that I said that, man, that hurt somebody, the things that I've seen, the things that I've thought, like if God were to look at all of those things, how could he not come to the conclusion? I'm very guilty. There's no way he could look at my life and say, Lee is innocent of all charges. So how can Paul write something like, who can bring any charge? And then he goes down to verse 34. Who is it that could condemn? Who is it that could bring a condemnation and condemn us for our guilt? And then he goes on and says, it's Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And see, Paul gets to the point of the story here. And he says that Jesus is the judge looking at our lives. But he says, rather than condemning, Jesus condescended, came down to heaven to save us. And he tells us how. How this judge got off the throne and came down to save us. He says that Jesus died. That Jesus was a real human being, the God-man. That the way that Jesus would experience death was he had to put on human flesh. It's what we celebrated at Christmas, right? That Jesus came, Emmanuel, God with us, and dwelt among us. And he lived a sinless, perfect life. And then he was betrayed by one of his closest friends, Judas. He was arrested, given an unfair trial. And rather than being declared innocent of all charges, which he was declared guilty. And he died on the cross. His nails were pierced to his hands and to his feet. And he suffered and died on the cross. He really did die. A real death. Whenever the Roman executioners, the Romans were really good at what they did at executing. Like the crucifixion was designed to really put the most pain and torment and to send a message to people. They weren't going to get that wrong. Just to make sure, right, in the crucifixion story, you see the Roman soldier take the spear and stab him in the side. And it says, what happened? It says water and blood flowed out of his side. That happens, if you're in a medical term, that the heart is actually ruptured, that there's been air in the lung sac there. And that bleeding out says that it was letting out all that was left inside, because when he was hanging there, he essentially died by asphyxiation, that like he could no longer breathe. He was really dead and really wrapped up and really laid in a tomb for 3 days. He was dead. But then Paul tells us he was raised. He was resurrected. He came back to life. That Jesus had said, I've got to suffer. I've got to die. I've got to take the sin of the world upon myself. Because you see, sin brings death. Sin brought death. God said it from the very beginning. If you disobey, you will surely die. You will experience death. Death is essentially being disconnected from life. If you've got a phone, right, you think about your phone is here right now, it's probably not charged in, your phone's dying. While it works and it's alive, at some point, if it's not plugged to a life source, a power source, it will die, correct? And then once it's dead, you're like, oh boy, I'm out of luck, right? I hate when that happens when I'm driving, because then I can't get anywhere. But you want to go and plug it back in, right, so that it has power and life coming back into it. You see, when we sin, we're disconnected from life. And while we're alive, physically, spiritually, we're dead. So Jesus, in order to pay for our sin, to take death away from us, had to actually overcome death. That's why he died and then he came back to life, showing that he's defeated Satan, sin, and ultimately death as the giver of life. And then it tells us that he didn't just die. Oh, let me read this before I jump on here and go forward. Luke 24, talking about Jesus' resurrection. The angel talking to the women who came to see Jesus at the tomb. He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day to rise. This is all a part of God's plan. So Jesus died, Jesus was resurrected, and then thirdly, we see that Jesus ascended. That Jesus, after 40 days of teaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom to his disciples, appearing to more than 500 people at one time, ascended back up to heaven. You would say, well, why would he do that? Well, one, it shows that his job here on earth was finished. His mission to seek and save the lost, he had done it. He had died on the cross. He said, it is finished. His work was done. Now it was time to go back up to the Father, to where he was exalted before God, where he's preparing a place for us, where he's getting it ready for us as we come and get to experience that for those who are in Christ. And it also tells us the same way that he's going to come back. He ascended up into heaven. He's going to come back down from heaven for a second coming to usher in his kingdom, to judge the living and the dead, to decide whether they're followers of Christ or not. And then also we see that if Jesus had not ascended, Jesus told us that he couldn't send the Holy Spirit. That's why I said it's better for me to go so that the Helper could come. The Holy Spirit could come and take up residence inside believers to empower us to live the Christian life. Jesus ascended. And then lastly, tells us, Paul says that Jesus is interceding. And here's what I love about this point. We can just brush right over this when we're reading it, but here's why this is significant. Rather than Jesus using his words to condemn us, accuse us, he's using his words to intercede for us. He's praying to the Father on your behalf and my behalf. Last week we talked about how the Holy Spirit is doing that inside of us when we don't know what to say. And here we see Jesus at the right hand of the Father praying for you and for me. I love that about Jesus. And so when you think God, whenever you think about God looking at you, what does he see? What does God see when he looks at you? If you've got, I don't have my phone on me here, but if you've got your iPhone, right? And there's this wonderful feature called Face ID, right? Many of you use it, you try to scan it, try to get it at the right angle, don't have sunglasses on, whatever it is, you're trying to get it to recognize your face to give you access to the phone, right? If I was to take your phone and to look at it, to try to swipe it up and see if it would let me in, it wouldn't, right? Because your phone doesn't recognize my face. When your phone sees me, it doesn't see you, right? So I can't get into it unless you open it for me. So the beauty of when we put our faith in Jesus, when God looks at us, he either sees you and all your sin, or he sees his Son and all of his glory. And so it's only one face that God will look upon that will grant us access into eternal life in heaven with him. There's only one face of which we can experience forgiveness of sins, and it's in the face of Christ. And when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, his blood covers us that he shed on the cross. The Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of us. So when God looks at you and me, instead of seeing you and your sin, by our faith in Jesus, he sees his Son. And we're forgiven. And we're granted access into God's kingdom and eternal life. How does God see me? Well, it depends on whether or not you put your faith in Jesus. Lastly, let's look at this last question that Paul wants to address. What can separate me from God? What can separate me from God? Look with me in verse 35 through 36. Paul goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You see, Paul is taking some examples of things that we may look at and say, these are evidence that we're separated from God in his love by the hardships and trials and difficulties in our lives. It makes me think of this. There are a couple couples that I'm getting to do some premarital counseling with. Okay? And so one of them, I'm getting a chance to officiate their wedding at the end of June. And we're talking about their vows, right? And if you've been to a wedding or you've been married, there's that point where they give vows to one another. And there's this awesome, incredible moment where that's one of the reasons I love the traditional vow route rather than maybe writing your own. But that traditional vow, right, it says that I thee wed and you're giving your pledge to this person that I promise, right, that I'm going to love you in sickness and health, for richer, for poorer, right, till death do us part. You're making this commitment to one another that no matter what you're going through, no matter what's happening in our relationship, that I'm not going anywhere, that I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you as long as I'm alive. Doesn't matter if you get sick. Doesn't matter if you lose your job. Doesn't matter if we win the lottery. Doesn't matter what else. We're going to let death be what separates us from one another. And sadly, I know many of you have experienced that that's not the case, that somebody has walked out on that commitment. And so we could look at this and say, well, I've had somebody walk out on me before. Is God going to walk out on me too? Like if things start getting hard in my life or I start to experience some difficulty, is that evidence that God has left me? What Paul is telling you and I is that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. That God is committed to you more than you could ever imagine. That he loves you. That he laid down his life for you. Right? He says that, right, in sickness, or he talks about in tribulation and distress. And so what he's wanting us to see is no matter what's going on outside of us or inside of us, we can't let our fears and we can't let our feelings determine our faith. All right? Well, while our fears may be real, like they may be actually what things that are happening to us, we can't let what's happening around us determine how we see God. We can't let our feelings about what's happening inside of us determine what's true about God. We let God's word tell us what's true about God and about us. And what we read here, right, as we go down in verse 38, 37, and 39, it tells us that, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. right? Paul is telling us that no matter what we've gone through, that we can be more than conquerors because of Christ and what he has done for you and me. You may say, I know what a conqueror is. I know somebody who overcomes. What's it mean to be more than a conqueror? How can you be more than an overcomer? Well, because I think to be more than a conqueror, it's not just going through something, right, but it's growing through something. Right, well, we talked about right before this section about how God works all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, right? So to be more than a conqueror, we're seeing that God is using these things in our lives, the distress, the tribulation, the hardships, the famine, the nakedness, the danger, the sword. He's using all of those things actually for our good. For our good and for his glory and our benefit. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. Because of what Jesus did on Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, we are more than conquerors. And then Paul finishes this incredible section in verses 38 and 39 with these words, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." What an incredible promise for us. I was struck by that first part of verse 38 when he says, "For I am sure of this, that neither death." And it just made me think back to when I was a child. There was this period in my life where as a kid, I had a hard time going to sleep and I was waking up in the middle of the night with these incredible nightmares. And here's what was hard with me going to sleep was, I was at this point in my life, I was afraid of death. Like, I didn't know what was going to happen to me if I died. And so I didn't want to go to sleep because I didn't know if something was going to happen to me while I sleep. Like, what's going to happen to me when I die? It was hard. And maybe you've wrestled with the same thing in your life. What's going to happen to me when I die? All right, baseball season. I know that death is batting 1,000, right? It's 100 for 100. It's going to happen. And so I'm wondering, as I think about this question, can we have the same kind of conviction and confidence that Paul says, that I'm sure that death is not going to separate me from the love of God? Like, if you were to die today, how sure are you that death wouldn't separate you from the love of God? Like, on a scale of 1 to 10, if you were to put a number to it, how confident are you that if you were to die, God's going to say, come on into my heaven, I'm going to let you in? Is there any shred of doubt or uncertainty to that question? Because if so, I want us to be able to say what Paul says, that I am convinced that death's not going to separate me, right? That nor things present, nor things to come, nothing in all creation can separate me from the love of Christ. I want us to be able to say this with confidence. I am sure of God's love for me because Jesus died and he rose for me. Can we be at a place to where we have the confidence to say that I know that God loves me because I look at the cross and I look at the resurrection and I put my faith and trust in him in the midst of that? See, the significance of the resurrection is this. You know that kid game called Jenga, where you have the Jenga block towers that you stack up and then you're trying to pull out the blocks and put them on top, and some of you are really risky. You love going to the bottom, right, and trying to get the ones near the bottom and trying to make it difficult for everybody else, and that wobbly tower's there. And the goal, right, is you don't want the thing to fall over, right? You're not wanting to pull that block and then it comes crashing down. The block that everything crashes down on in our faith as Christians is the resurrection. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ was not raised, then our faith is futile, that we are of all people most to be pitied. That if Jesus did not really die and come back to life, he says, what are you doing here? Like, this doesn't mean anything, because God isn't true to his word. Jesus didn't really do what he said he was going to do, that this is all a sham. But if it is true, if Jesus really did come back to life, then it means everything. Then it's this foundation that we're sure that's never going to be shaken and never going to fall because of Christ and what he has done for you and what he has done for me. That's where our confidence comes from, is in our faith in Jesus. Now, I said, is there anything that can separate us from the love of God? I will tell you there's one thing that'll separate you from God's love, and it's your sin. It's my sin. Isaiah 59 tells us that our sin and transgression separate us from God. Sin disconnects us from God. But the good news is for Christians, for followers, if we put our faith in Jesus, guess what he did on the cross? He paid for our sin. It's gone, right? So now our sin is done, and now that means that nothing at all can separate us from God's love. But if your sin has not been paid for, if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus, then you will be separated from the love of God. And there's nothing that you can do to bring it back except through your faith in Jesus. That's why Paul ends this section, right, in verse 39. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's through our faith in Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, that he is our Lord. He's master. He's in control. You've stepped off the throne of your life, and you put Jesus as the ruler of your life. And so I would be remiss if today I didn't give you the opportunity to put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord, the one ruling and reigning in your life, determining the direction and how you live your life, and also the Savior of your life, the one who perfectly atoned for your sin on the cross. He took it all so that you don't have to pay for it, so that you can stand before God and say, he is for me, not against me. That when he looks at me, he sees his son and not my sin, and that I can know that nothing in all creation can separate me from the love of God because of Jesus Christ. And for the believers in the room, may we live with utter confidence in that reality, that you may know no matter what you're going through, that God is for you because of Jesus. That we know God is for us because the tomb is empty, right? That we know that when God looks at us, he sees Jesus and not you and I and our mess ups and our screw ups, that he sees Jesus, the perfect one, the holy one, that we're living and he's making us more and more like him. And that we can be reminded that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. We can sing with joy for that. We can live out that truth and share that with the world around us. But if you haven't done that yet today, I want to give you an opportunity right now. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we're going to begin to sing and celebrate what Jesus has done? I would not want to get to that point of celebration today, because if some of us in the room don't have anything to celebrate yet, because we haven't put our trust in Jesus, our faith in Jesus, that we're living a life that doesn't honor the Lord, that doesn't please him, that we're trying to find life in all the wrong places. But today can be a new day, that all that we need to do is to see Jesus on that cross, knowing that on that cross, when he said it's finished, he was talking about your sin. And that you can put your faith and trust knowing that even though you're a sinner, Jesus died for sinners. And that when Jesus came back to life, that can give us confidence that Jesus can give us new life. And so if you would like to do that here today, here's all that I would ask you to do. Jesus says, if you acknowledge me before others, I will acknowledge you before the Father. And if you would say, I want to put my faith in Jesus, I just want you to raise your hand. Just right now, just say, I want to put my faith and my trust in Christ this morning. Okay, you can put your hands down. I'm going to just lead you in a prayer that if you want to pray this, you can, or you can pray your own words. But here's what I would love for you to just say to God right now. You could say, dear God, I know that I am a sinner, that I've fallen short of your expectations for my life. But God, I know that Jesus died on the cross for my sin, and that he came back to life to give me new life. And so, God, would you be the Lord of my life to help me to live the kind of life that would honor you? I ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen.